There is a phrase in modern English about folks who like to blab the plot, the surprise ending of a movie, of a TV show, maybe of a book. It's called a spoiler alert. Have you ever heard that term? A spoiler alert. And you go, no, I haven't seen that. Don't tell me. I don't want to know that. I want to get there myself. Don't ruin the surprise. Because most people want to experience it for themselves. You know, one of the things of reading historical books, and I borrowed a couple from Gary a year ago, is that I kind of already knew the end. It's just knowing the details in more light. And to a degree, where we have been recently in Revelation chapter 11 is almost a spoiler alert. Because it tells us what is the conclusion of the book. It almost feels like we should go from chapter 11 to chapter 19, where we experience the parousia, the second coming of Christ. Because it says in there that the seventh trumpet sounds. There's loud voices in heaven that proclaim the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah. We know what's going to happen if you've read the book. There's this worship session in heaven. The 24 elders bow before Yahweh and they inform the reader, you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. It isn't that God is shy or reluctant to use his power, but he is patient. Peter talks about that. He says, God is patient. He wants all those who are called to come to Christ before he does these things. Then heaven opens up again. John sees it open, and he sees the heavenly temple of God. And within that, the Ark of the Covenant. We talked a little bit about what happened to the earthly Ark. We're not sure what happened. We're pretty sure that Indiana Jones did not find it. And at the end of chapter 11, it says there was thunder, there was lightning, there was an earthquake, and severe hailstorm. These are signs of a theophany, of the presence of God, the awe of God. Now, this could leave the reader of Revelation anticipating that John's visions are about to come to an end. It's close to the end of the age. But not yet. Because Revelation 11 is what one of the authors calls a view from above. It's like when you're in an airplane and you're looking down at the world and everything looks so small. We're seeing things on the grand scheme. There is much more of the narrative to come. It's not yet. We know the inevitable conclusion. The triune God is going to judge the sin-ridden world. There's going to be no more evil, no more suffering, no more pain. But before we get there, there's also a view from below, the earth level, the way we see things. Last night, Joni said, hey, the International Space Station is supposed to be going over just before 11 o'clock. And all we saw was airplanes. You know, oh, there it is. Nope, it's the flashing of the airplane lights. And did you ever find it? I finally got cold and went inside. And it was supposed to come across, and usually you can see it like that. But from the view from below, you're seeing stuff in the air that you really don't necessarily identify. Because the view from below is going to show this escalating tension of Satan, the beast, and the followers, the nations of evil, doing their worst to subvert God's design, his plan, to the bitter end. That's where we're going to be for the next few chapters. Now, anyone who remains on the fence here, they're not sure what side they're really on. They want to be on the neutral side. They don't necessarily want to be on God's side because that requires too much of that holy stuff. And I don't really want to be on the devil's side because that's kind of icky. So I kind of want to be on my own side. If you're sitting on the fence, maybe you're wondering, how a holy and pure and just God, as Scripture portrays him, could rain down such terrible judgments that we've seen so far in the seal, in the trumpet judgments. Over the next few chapters, it's going to reveal how wicked and spiteful and capricious the evil one, Satan, really is. This final 7 years is going to give us a glimpse of what would happen to the universe if Yahweh God was not supreme, if he was not in full control of the universe, of the creation. Had Lucifer won the battle of the ages, the entirety of the world's future would be horrible. And that's what we're going to be seeing. I'm warning you as we head into chapter 12 this morning, verses 1 through 6. John continues, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept 1/3 of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. What is this? Does that whet your appetite? Let's dig in. Verses 1 and 2, a great sign appeared in heaven. John is still looking. He's still looking up in the sky at the heavenly temple. And all of a sudden, it's like a celestial IMAX screen opens up. There's a vision, a great sign. In Greek, it means megas semein. Megas means important, great, enormous, weighty, extraordinary, a phenomenon of a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. The identity of this woman is roundly debated by Bible scholars, as you can imagine. As I read through different views of this, I saw those of the idealist camp, those who look at things figuratively and symbolically. They come from a New Testament perspective. They believe that the promises of God that he gave, that Yahweh God gave to the Israelites in the Old Testament, have all been negated because they rejected Messiah. So now the Bible, there's a division right there in the Old Testament. You had your chance. Sorry, Israel. It's all the New Testament. So that the woman is Mary or the church universal. That's one of the major views. It says she has 12 stars, a crown on her head. Those are the 12 apostles. That's their explanation for this. Now, others in the more literal camp that we tend to gravitate towards as evangelicals here include the Old Testament. We believe that the promises that God made Israel still stand. He did not turn his back. If he had, he would have let Hitler just wipe them out in the Holocaust, and there would not be a nation of Israel today. It would took to literally an act of God for there to be, and then for them to protect themselves over the last, 70 years or whatever, for them to even be here. And in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 37, verse 9, Joseph, the son of Jacob, had a series of three dreams. And in one of the dreams, it says he had another dream and he told it to his brothers. He was rather naive. He thought his brothers were going to like to hear about his dreams. Listen, he said, I had another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Out of his 11 brothers, 10 of them were older than him, and they thought he was an arrogant jerk, to the point that they faked his death, sold him to the Egyptians as a slave, and thought they were done with him. And as it comes out, the son talking about in this vision is Father Jacob. The moon is Leah and Rachel. Leah had 10 of the sons. Rachel had Joseph and Benjamin. As a matter of fact, one of my commentators said, Joseph was the son of Leah. And I looked it up and said, not according to my Bible. He is the son of Rachel. Rachel is the moon. And the 11 stars were his brothers, of which Joseph was the 12th. And many scholars say this is the fitting right here, that the patriarchs are the 12 stars in the crown, and the woman in the great sign is the nation of Israel, of whom God is going to restore. Not just the new temple, not all believers, but the nation of Israel in specific. I'll keep working on that. I'll win you over. Because there's many times throughout the Old Testament that Yahweh God refers to his children of Israel, his care as a mother's love for her offspring. He said, I care for you with a mother's love. I thought, that ties in with Mother's Day, doesn't it? Because it's going to get worse here. But this is the good part, because the mother is involved here. It says this mother was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. I've experienced this twice, not personally, obviously, but by a hand-crushing woman that I married, and I know what that's like, at least from the surface. You see, from Eve forward, mothers have been a key aspect of procreation and family. If God had formed another partner for Adam and Steve, and rather than Adam and Eve, there would not be any people, because two males do not procreate. That's one of the problems with our world today, of this who, what's your identity. But moms have a unique place in the family. The dad is the head of the family, usually the breadwinner, the one who does discipline, the one who gives boundaries, but the mom is the one who is the core of the family. She sets the tone, whether it's loving and kind and inviting or hard. Moms are important. And recall how the Lord blessed Jacob's offspring through those Jewish mothers. Back in Egypt, when we did our Light and Darkness series, they procreated and they grew in number so quickly that Pharaoh said, you know, they're up there in Goshen, pretty soon they're going to outnumber us and they're going to take us over. So he enslaved them for 400 years. The Israelites were always a prolific people. Look how they bounced back from the Holocaust. But this pregnancy is not from ancient Israel. This is many generations, hundreds and hundreds of years in the future. It jumps in time to fulfill God's plan of a Savior for Israel and the world. In verse 3, it says, then another sign appeared in heaven. The second sign is not megas, it's not great. It is lesser in God's narrative. It is lesser than the woman. It was an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. I imagine it doesn't take a lot of imagination to know who this dragon really is. One of the commentators said every ancient culture besides the Israelites, besides the Hebrews, had a dragon in their storyline, in their mythology. A dragon, a serpent, a sea serpent, a sea monster, a symbol of evil and demonic activity, demonic power. In Scripture, it talks about Leviathan. Who's familiar with the term Leviathan? You remember that? In Job, it's mentioned in Job 3, 9, 26, 41, Isaiah 51, and Psalm 89. The dragon, the sea monster. The image clearly points to Satan, to Lucifer, to the evil one. And also the nations under his domination, under his control. The demonic doing his bidding. Against the plan of God and his people. It says this dragon had seven heads and seven crowns on its head. This represents the worldwide control of the devil. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins when you lived in the ways of the world, in the prince of the power of the air. The dominion of the unrighteous, of the rebellious, of the wicked. Ten horns aligns with what it says in Daniel 7, when it talks about ten kings. There were ten horns, and each one of them was a ruler, a leader from the fourth empire, which turned out to be Rome. Of those ten horns, they came under the sway, the influence of the beast or the little horn, who would subdue three of them, and he would blaspheme in the Lord and wage war against the saints, the children of God. Verse 4 goes on with more about the dragon. It says, his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. There's two areas of significant debate here. The first is the nature of the stars that get swept from the sky. And an odd thing here is the people who see symbolic meaning in all of this think that it literally means stars. And because of that, it would have to be a future event because we have never seen anything where it has swept a third of the stars out of the sky. Earlier we saw that during at the end that the celestial bodies were going to fall. But that hasn't happened. That doesn't fit the narrative here. Where the literal folks, the people who read Revelation as being literal and not figurative, see this star as imagery. Remember in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, it talks about stars, and Jesus is talking to John, and he says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Remember that? And the lampstands were the churches. And a few other references. It says a star, an angel like a star came down and unlocked the abyss. Secondly, if they are actual celestial bodies, it's a future event, of course. So the literalists believe that this is symbolic of the original rebellion and fall of Satan. We're going to talk more about this next week. I'm just introducing it here. If you want to do your homework, read Ezekiel 28 or Isaiah 14. They both talk about a king, an earthly king who is more than an earthly king. Where a third of the angels, they were influenced, they were corrupted by the morning star. They lost their place in heaven as holy angels. They were cast out, becoming diametrically opposite of holy angels, being demonic forces plaguing the earth. One of the things in our Wednesday night study as we are working our way through Mark is how often Jesus encounters demonic possessed people. I said, why is that so? Because Jesus was in heaven as co-eternal with God, and he knew every one of those angels that fell. He recognized them, they recognized him. These demons, when they see him, they go, what are you doing here, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? And he says, be quiet. He knows them. They are beings. It says the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. What child in all the history of the world would the dragon, would Satan want to kill, devour as soon as he was born more than Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel? Starting to make sense now, isn't it? Mary gave birth to Jesus, the Son of God. She was representing the entire nation of Israel as the source of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. It says the dragon stood in front of the woman as Satan, the second smartest being that was ever created. Again, we'll talk about that next week. He's kind of got a finger on the pulse of what's going on. And when Jesus was born, and it wasn't a secret, you know, when all the heavenly hosts came down to the shepherds and were singing glory to God, that kind of would catch your attention if you were a powerful spiritual being. The star over the nativity, all of these signs right here. So what did he do? He inspired his puppet Herod to go and kill all of the male children in the vicinity of Bethlehem, 2-year-old and younger. The slaughter of the innocents. That was Satan's first attempt at killing Jesus. During the temptation, he takes him to the temple and says, why don't you jump down? Why don't you kill yourself? No, he said, the angels will catch you. Jesus says, you don't tempt the Lord your God. All through his ministry, people were plotting against him. The Jewish leaders, we've seen that in The Chosen. In John 8, 39 and 40, Jesus finally addresses it. He has a showdown with the Jewish religious leaders, and he says to them, if you were Abraham's children, they said, we trace our lineage back to Abraham. He says, then you would do what Abraham did. What did Abraham do? Abraham worshiped the Lord. He welcomed the Lord. He says, as it is, you are looking for a way to kill me. This is in the middle of his ministry. He says, I know what you're thinking. He says, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. He said, if you're of your father Abraham, why are you so different from him? The father of faith. He says, but you are doing the work of your father. And he spells it out clearly farther on when he says, your father is the devil. You are following the ways of the Lord. And you know what? That made them angry. They were incensed over that. They were enraged. And they said, we got to kill this guy. We got to get rid of him. And within a year or so, he was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and within a week, he was dead. He was nailed to a cross. Verse 5, it says, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. If you recall in my last sermon, my last message on Revelation 11, we reviewed Psalm chapter 2. Why did the nation rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Remember that? I read you the entire psalm. Verse 9 of Psalm 2 says, you will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. This is identifying the child with the prophecy and the fulfillment. God's Messiah is a son, a male child, that dual identity, because in the law of Moses it says that when they brought a sacrificial lamb, it had to be a male that was perfect, that was flawless, to be sacrificed. Mary didn't have a daughter, not at that point. She had a son, a male child, who would fulfill the prophecies, this emphasis on gender. He would fulfill on Calvary what we needed, the forgiveness of sins. And when that happened, has anybody seen Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's version of that, of the crucifixion? He had Satan in the background just laughing in glee. For 3 days, Satan thought he had won. Jesus, the dragon, waiting to eat that child, to devour him, and he finally got it done. He was dead. He was in the grave. He was in the tomb. God, I thwarted your plan. And then the tomb opens up. Mary Magdalene and the ladies come and it's empty, and the angel says, why do you seek the living among the dead? In the resurrection power, and at that moment, Satan's illusion of winning, of devouring the child, was all over. It was dashed to pieces. Jesus was raised to life, victory over sin and death and evil. And it says he was snatched up to God and to his throne. What is that? That's a brief description of the ascension. After his resurrection, God snatched him up. He took him. And John was there to personally witness this. John is seeing this, and he's putting the pieces together, and he goes, hey, I was there. I was one of those guys. I saw him. I saw Jesus resurrected, and I saw him go up in the air, disappear in the clouds. And the angels came and said, hey, close your mouths. Go back home and get to work. You got things to do. Snatched up to God in his throne. Where is Jesus right now? He's in the throne room of God, and he's waiting to return. This cosmic battle has been won, and it wasn't by the devil. Thank you, Lord, because it would be awful here. It'd be way worse than it is. See, God has a counterintuitive plan. He doesn't win with the Messiah riding into Jerusalem on a white war horse with a sword at his side. It'll be more like you'll see that in Revelation 19, what they were expecting. He had his gentle Messiah, the sacrificial lamb, riding in on a donkey to die. Satan briefly thinking he'd won and then have his hopes dashed. That is the same victory as the martyrs. We saw them in Revelation chapter 6. It says they were under the altar in heaven and they were crying out, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. You see, evil and the minions of evil think that they get small victories by murdering the children of God. But it never works. You know why? Because good and right triumphs over evil every time. Verse 6, it says, the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God. In the Olivet Discourse that we looked at prior Revelation in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus foretold this to the disciples. He said, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand Jesus said, let the reader, because he said, this is going to be written down. Matthew was writing this down. The apostles saw this firsthand. Then those who are in the rest of the world, no, those who are in Judea. Where is that? That's the region of Israel where Jerusalem is. Flee to the mountains. Early in the series, I throw out some terms, and I think I scared some of you by the fact that there were big words. And I did that because I was going to refer back to them, and I wanted to give you some familiarity. One of them is the preterist. The preterist, pre of the preterist, means that they believe that pretty much everything written in the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled. Anywhere from about 200 BC to about 100 AD, that 300-year period that was very powerful. There was a Syrian king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes who marched into Jerusalem, who slaughtered a pig in the temple, and they call that the abomination of desolation. The real one is going to be worse than that. Then in 70 AD, the Romans marched in under General Titus and they destroyed the temple, ransacked Jerusalem. Now, the idealists, they believe that the woman is the church. And they say what this is this is figurative for the church fleeing when there is intense pressure, going off and hiding somewhere. That left me a little bit flat. But the futurists, the people who believe, it's mainly the evangelicals, that's where we fall under, the people who believe that Revelation is going to be happening in the future, that we are not living in the last days. We may be living in the precursor to the last days, but we're not there yet. Believe that the ministry of the 144,000, those Jewish, the 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Jewish people, are going to ignite a awakening of the people of Israel, a revival. They're going to see. Paul says they have blinders on and they're going to come off and they're going to see that Jesus was the Messiah. And during that time, the beast is going to go into Jerusalem and set up a false image of himself that people are supposed to worship, and that's going to set off his rage and his destruction of that area. And the people of Judea, the Jewish people, the woman is to flee into the wilderness, kind of reenacting the Exodus. God took care of them that whole time that they were in the wilderness, giving them manna, giving them quail, leading them to water, giving them a time to heal. Same thing. It said, for a period of 1,260 days. Have you heard of that before? Yeah, kind of two chapters ago when it talked about the witnesses, and it says they are going to witness for 1,260 days. And all of these things happening 42 months, 3.5 years, the second half of that 7-year period. All of that is pointing right here. The view from above says these things are all due. The view from below is that the people living here are going to have tough times. And it's going to be getting worse. As I close and reflect this morning, I'm going to have a very, very short reflection. Behind all of this cosmic activity, all of this drama, the woman, the dragon, the child, behind all of this is one simple reality. Why did the child come? It says Jesus came to pay a debt that we owe. He didn't owe that debt. He came to pay our debt. Paul says in Corinthians, we were bought with a price. Jesus came to pay a debt he didn't owe. because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. Hebrews says all the blood of the goats and the sheep and the bulls of the world would not atone for our sin, but the blood of Christ did. That's what this is all about. The victory was won. You don't have to worry. You don't have to go through this. I'm going to do a spoiler alert. We win. We win. You don't have to worry about it. But the details are here so that we can warn others. Do you thank Jesus for giving you a new life? Can I get an amen? Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I am just amazed at the vastness of your plan. And you give us glimpses into eternity. You give us glimpses of the big picture. And we understand, Lord, that is beyond us. But you want us to have a smattering of the plan so that we understand your ways to whatever degree we're capable. Lord, as we dig into this book further, that you would just give us insights and clarity. Thank you so much for the woman, for Israel giving birth to the son. Lord, they were not a faithful people, but they, even flawed as they were, the Messiah came from them. Thank you for the faithfulness of those who have passed the word along. Thank you for our mothers who love us and care for us. Lord, and many who have taught us the ways of the kingdom. I just pray that you would just bless us through the rest of this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.